Good morning. A little smaller crowd, but still bigger than most assemblies that I know about. This morning I like to look again at the book of Revelation. And this time will be chapter 6, and then hopefully next week we can look at chapter 7, and also a little bit at the place that Israel plays in the prophecy of end times. So this morning we'll read all of chapter 6 of Revelation. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a victory drops its late vicks when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I will ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us prophecy, that you have made it known to us what will happen in the future. And Father, we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you, that we know that you take care of us. And we thank you, Father, that we can rest in the Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who is not resting in salvation in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that they too may find him, that they may realize that the day is coming when they will have to meet you. And Father, we pray that they too may come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you may give a blessing over the meeting this morning, and that your name may be honored in what is said here this morning. We ask you these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I just want to... It's a little while ago I spoke on these chapters, so I just want to give a very short overview. We learn from chapter 1, verse 3, that this is a book of prophecy. So it's not just some kind of poetic book with very interesting words in it, but the Bible itself, in verse 3 of chapter 1, says that these are the words of prophecy, words of this prophecy. And so that's the way we have to take it. Now, in general rule in interpreting Scripture is, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. When you look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, how were they fulfilled? For example, when you think about the Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem, that was all prophesied. Was that literally fulfilled or in some figurative way? It was literally fulfilled. He was born in a literal town called Bethlehem, and he was born of the Virgin. And so on. Many other prophecies, future prophecies concerning the Lord's first coming and his death, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they were literally fulfilled. So if prophecies concerning his first coming were literally fulfilled at his first coming, does it not make sense then to take prophecies concerning his second coming, to take them literally too? Now sometimes, of course, there is figurative language in this book, but then it's generally fairly apparent. And for example, in this chapter, we read about horses. Well, it's very obvious that these horses are symbolic of something. So, but if the text does not give an indication of not taking it literally, then we should just take it as it is. And I know, I understand that there are, when it comes to details, there can be difference of opinion, so I'm not going to be very dogmatic on some of these details, although generally I have my view on it, but that's just my view against somebody else's. So, we've looked then at chapter 1 as an introduction to this book. John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw a prophetic foreshadowing of church history. So we look back now at most of the church history, but in John's day it was mostly still future. And so this is a prophetic foreshadowing of the church history, as we call it today. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we find suddenly that John is taken up in vision in heaven. And he sees a vision of the glory of God, God on his throne, the Creator God. And this is one reason why God has the right to judge this world, because he is the maker of it all. He is the owner. He is the one that made all things. And then in chapter 5, we see the Lamb on the Lamb. That is worthy and able to open the scroll, a book, as it says in King James, but it was really a scroll, which was something rolled up like this, something like that, and then it had seven seals, and this scroll, we have seen that this was most likely the title deed of earth, a deed of purchase. Just like if you have a piece of land or a house, there is a deed of purchase. There is a title deed to prove that you are the owner. Well, who owns the world? Really, it's the Lord Jesus. And he owns it as the Lamb, because he came and he died for us. And he not only has the right to this earth because he's the Son of God, but also because he's the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus, as the owner of the earth, he has the right to open the seals of this scroll. And so we find then in this book, in this chapter, that the Lord Jesus starts loosing these seals. And as he loses each seal of this scroll, it brings a providential judgment on this world. If you compare these seven seals with the later judgments, then you see that they are not as intense yet as, for example, the seven bowl judgments in the Revelation 16. And so when you imagine the first few of these judgments, especially the first four, then you can imagine that this world will think, well, this is just events happening in the world. You know, just hunger and war and stuff like that happens all the time. So this world at that time might not recognize yet the hand of God in it. But we see then, if you come to the sixth seal, by this time, it becomes a bit more disturbing. Cosmic disturbances, earthquakes. And then we find in the end of this chapter, as we read, that man start recognizing this is the hand of God, or as your insurance company calls it, an act of God. I always find that very strange. Atheists even call that an act of God. I don't know if they really believe that, but that's what they call it. And so we find that if you compare Revelation 6 with Matthew 24, maybe we should read that too. Matthew 24. It's only a few verses that I want to read there. Then you will see that it is almost identical. These seal judgments are almost the same as what you find in the first few verses of Matthew 24. Now, the Lord Jesus there is answering questions of the disciples. He had told them that no stone will be left on top of another of this temple. And so the disciples ask him, in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew, tell us, when will these things be? And that question is answered in Luke 21. It's not answered in Matthew 24. So you have to read Luke 21 for that event which happened in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the second part of their question is in verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And those two questions are answered in chapter 24. And so it's a very concise chapter. But we'll just read a few verses in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. That's where it starts. Because we know from different scriptures, and I'll read those two a little later, that the great tribulation time will start with people being deceived. And we'll come back to that a little later. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And so perhaps verse 5 corresponds with the first seal, the conqueror. We'll get back to that. Verse 6 of Matthew 24, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the second seal. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. The third seal. Pestilences. That corresponds much with the fourth seal. And earthquakes in various places. That's the sixth seal. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's the fifth seal. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another, and so on. Then also notice verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the Lord Jesus here is referring to the prophet Daniel. And so I come back to what I said when I spoke on chapter 4, that the most pivotal section in the Bible concerning future prophecy is Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I just want to read one verse to you of that chapter. And of course, we'll refer to that later on as well. Because this tribulation period is a 7-year period approximately. And this starts in Revelation 6. Now, where do we get that from? It's really that 70th week, 69 weeks of Daniel, which a week was made up of 7 years. It's actually literally 77s. 77, so a week of years. 69 have passed, and at the end of the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. It says in Daniel 9, verse 25. That's past, that has happened. And then the clock with Israel, because these 70 weeks are determined upon the nation of Israel, It says in Daniel 9:24. Then that clock with Israel stopped. And then it says in Daniel 9, verse 27, then he, and that is that prince of verse 26, that is the same as the Roman beast, the beast out of the sea, of the first part of Revelation 13. The man of sin, the Antichrist, according to some people think the false prophet is the Antichrist, but at least he is the head of that revived Roman Empire. He shall confirm a covenant with the many, that is the majority of Israel, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and so on. So then, just to put it together, the next event to happen on God's clock is the rapture of the church. There's no prophetic event has to happen before that can take place. Only the Lord knows, God the Father knows when that will take place. In a twinkling of an eye, it will be all over. Could happen any time. You read that in 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, and 1 Corinthians 15. And so, you can imagine what will happen. Many people will say, well, it's good riddance of all those Christians, because millions will be gone, millions. And then what will happen, as we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I just want to refer to that too. I know you hope I'm not burdening you too much with reading verses, but this is a study, so this is not entertainment. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So then, we find then that after the rapture of the church, people will say peace and safety. A false peace will come. And we find that in Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. A white horse, it's deception, because it will be a false peace. A white horse was always symbolic for victory. And victor would ride a white horse. For example, even Napoleon did that. He had a white horse, and Roman conquerors did the same thing. He had a bow in his hand, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He didn't have any arrows. I don't know why that says so, but it will be a false peace. False peace. You find that also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the first seal judgment, it doesn't hardly look like a judgment, but a deception from God. Now the Bible uses two words for deception in the New Testament. One word is delusion. It has to do with your mind. That's the way the word is used in Thessalonians. The mind is deluded. Deluded. The other word is causing to go off the track, and that has to do with your walk. And that's the word that's used here, and also in 1 John's epistle. So delusion or deception has two parts. It's the mind is being deluded, deception of the mind, but also causing to wander away from the truth by your walk. And so we need to be careful that we don't be deceived, as the Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 24. There's all kinds of false prophecies and people setting dates, and yet the Lord said nobody knows the time. Nobody knows the hour. And so we have to be careful that we don't get carried away with some of that hype about events like this. So the Great Tribulation has not yet started. See, we need to understand that there is, at this point in the prophecy, there is a great difference between the church age and the tribulation time. This is the day of grace. Anyone that repents of his sins and comes to the Lord Jesus will belong to that church. And when the rapture takes place, The Lord Jesus will come. He will take us to be with himself. Then the day of judgment will come. That doesn't mean that there will be no grace at all, because people in that time, those who have not heard the gospel before, can still be saved, as we will see in chapter 7 of Revelation. But all those, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, who have heard the gospel today and have not obeyed the gospel, they will be sent a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of the man of sin. And so don't think, well, you know, if you're not saved, I'll just see how it goes, and if it all works out as these Christians say, then I'll repent of my sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after that's all happened, and I know for sure that's true. You won't. Because if you're deluded to think that even today, then how much more will you be deluded and deceived after that time? So if you reject the gospel today, if you're here, you're not saved, and the Lord Jesus would come today, it will be all over for you. Then you will have to face that great tribulation time. And most, and a lot of people will not survive that time. So then, now the day of the Lord in the Bible is mentioned many, many times. In the Old Testament, it is spoken of as a day of doom. I can give you different scriptures where you find that. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Zephaniah chapter 1, Zechariah 14, and so on. It's a day of doom and gloom and judgment. That's how that day will start. Now that day, sometimes it's looked at as the specific hour or 24-hour period when the Lord Jesus will actually come on the clouds of heaven. You see that, for example, in Zechariah 14. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That refers to his actual second coming when every eye shall see him. So the day of the Lord is sometimes referred to as that specific hour when the Lord Jesus will come. But in other many other scriptures, the day of the Lord, and I'll read you a very obvious one in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So in other scriptures, also in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is also looked at as the total period from the time that the rapture of the church takes place till the end of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. That whole period is also called the day of the Lord. That will last a long time. 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord is then referring to also the tribulation time and the Lord's coming, and that whole millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. So then, we find then in Revelation 6, we find that false peace, perhaps it is as a result of all kinds of politicians and countries coming together and finally making that longed for peace that this world is desiring so much. As a matter of fact, many of the U.S. presidents in the last generation have always hoped that they would be the one to make peace in the Middle East. Because they, even George Bush, would have seen that, that's what he said at the time, as his biggest accomplishment. So we see that even in the world today, that desire for world peace. If you go to New York and you stand there before the building of the United Nations, there is a quote there from Isaiah 2. That's something like, they will change their swords into plows and so on. But they don't mention the part that speaks about God. And so this world is looking for a peace, for a utopia, for an empire of peace, but they want to do this apart from God. And so what will happen? The Lord Jesus will send that strong delusion. And then the second seal, he opens and he sees another fiery red horse. And so this stands for war. It says there in verse 4, it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Now, I think we already mentioned that these horses are most likely symbolic. That's the way you have to take it. And so war will follow. Now, how that all will unfold, we do not really know too much about this, but people will kill one another. So this might not be seen by the people themselves as a judgment of God, because people will be killing one another, just like World War II. You know, of course, God is there behind, but people have been killing one another. But these wars during the tribulation time will be far worse than World War II. Imagine how bad that will be. And there was given to him a great sword. Matthew 24 says, there will be wars and the rumors of wars. Now this whole period since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has been marked by war. There have been terrible wars. You can imagine people at the time of World War II and back in the 30s. Maybe many of the people that in those days, maybe they thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. So we have to be careful that you don't try to explain the Bible through the newspaper. You have to be very careful with that. Because this will not happen until the rapture of the church has taken place. And then the wrath of the Lamb will be unleashed upon this world. And so there will be wars, even today. But at that time, it will be a providential judgment from God himself. And then the third seal is a black horse. And black in the Bible is always a sign of mourning. And so this is famine. It says in verse 5, and he who sat on it, on that black horse, had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, scales in those days, in the Roman times, was symbolic for justice. A person with scales in his hand to administer justice. But then if you combine this with food, because what is he measuring out in verse 6? He's measuring out food, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, denarius is also a penny, which at that time was considered a day's wage for a common worker. So a quart of wheat, and I understand a quart is about not that much, but I understand that this is about 8 times more expensive than what was usual at that time in the New Testament. So food becomes not just scarce, but it becomes very expensive. And so there might be a rationing of the government, like usually happens in wartime. And so usually wars are followed by famines and pestilence. And so this will be a time of tremendous suffering. And then it says, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley is usually a little cheaper than wheat, but it's still very expensive. And then it says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, oil and wine in those days was a common thing that people used. And so they have to be, when there's not enough food, you have to be very careful not to spoil and abuse the food. And so there will be a famine all over the world. You know, we live in a day today where we have a global economy. What affects one part of the world affects the whole world. For example, that earthquake there in Japan will affect the economy worldwide. And things like that. For example, last week, I read that one of the biggest problems today is with food, there's not enough bees anymore, honeybees. And 70% of all food is pollinated, like the flowers and so on, by bees. So you think that doesn't affect us, but it does. And so it doesn't take very much for this whole world to be disrupted. We think we're such great ones, we people. We think we have the world by the tail. That's how politicians talk too. And we will do this and we will do that. But we're just very small people in the eyes of God. And when you look at the all of universe, we have no power over things, the forces of nature. And so there will be a terrible time coming in that great tribulation. And then the fourth seal in verse 7 is a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And then it says that power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, it doesn't really say that a fourth part of the earth will die, but a fourth part of the earth will be affected by this fourth seal judgment. So now how many people will die in that, we do not can't really tell, but I take it will be many. And then it says, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so perhaps the sword could also refer back to the second seal, hunger to the third seal, and then death to the fourth seal. It could be all a combination of these things together. Now, I do believe that when you look at these, there are three series of judgments. First, the seven seals. Then out of the seventh seal, in chapter 8, verse 1 and further, the seven trumpet judgments come. And out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowl judgments. So I take it, since the second series of judgments come out of the last seal of the first series of judgments, that these series of judgments take place chronologically. So not all together, but chronologically. Otherwise it wouldn't work. Otherwise the second series of judgments could not come out of the first series. So there is a certain chronological order with parentheses in this book. For example, chapter 7 is a parenthesis. If you're interested, I can give you a little. I have at home, I have a little outline with the chronology of this book and then a certain parenthesis. And so you have different sections in this book that are sections like between brackets. And if you put in between brackets, then you can read this book like a chronology. And so then in the fifth seal, we find then that it's suddenly a little different. John, who is still has a heavenly vision, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, who those people are, we will see the next time in chapter 7. But there will be many that will respond to the gospel of the kingdom. It will be will be the same gospel, but it will be very similar to what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so these people, these believers, these 144,000 as mentioned in chapter 7, they will go out and preach the gospel. But many of them will be killed. And there's quite a few verses where we find that there's a great persecution against the saints in those days. The altar here is, of course, a heavenly vision, is the burnt offering altar. And the sacrifices in those days, the blood was poured under the altar. And so John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. These people that stand for the word of God. Are we standing for the word of God today? You know, there's many people say today, even professing Christians, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If they had to stand in the place where Martin Luther stood many years ago, he said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. They would say, here I stand, but it is possible to be otherwise. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter where you stand for the word of God. And we need to emphasize what God says today, not man's opinions, because everybody's opinion is different. We need to emphasize in this postmodern age, where the whole concept of absolute truth is being denied, we need to emphasize the absolute truth of the word of God. And if that's going to cost us, well, then so be it. And we have God. We have God's approval of that. These people, they will be slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Just go to chapter 20. Gives a little light on this. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, that is the believers, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So these are people that have stood for the word of God, were killed for it, and they, for their witness to Jesus. Not only did they have that testimony and standing for the word of God, but they wouldn't compromise it either. They did not take on the mark of the beast plus standing for the word of God. It doesn't work that way. You either stand for the word of God or you don't. You cannot be his fence sitter when it comes to things like that. And so we need to stand for the Word of God as well. And that also means we need to study the Word of God and read the Word of God, not just have it on our shelf. And then it says in verse 10, they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now this sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because a little different than what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, when he was stoned, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. Or the Lord Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, the nature of the relationship here in the between believers and God and the world will be very similar to what it is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you find there in many of the Psalms, for example, the psalmist crying for vengeance. Not for him doing vengeance himself, but for asking God to take vengeance. You find that here too. In the New Testament, we are not supposed to do that. New Testament day. To ask for vengeance. We should pray for our enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use us. So this is a very clear indication that from chapter 6 on, the Great Tribulation time, there is a difference in the attitude of believers towards vengeance and wrath and so on. Now, they do not take wrath themselves. Of course, they have been killed for the Word of God. But they ask God to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Very Old Testament language. And then the Lord says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. So this is, I take this chapter 6 to be in the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that first 3.5 year period. The Lord Jesus calls that in Matthew 24, this is the beginning of sorrows. Now notice, now go to the verse 12, the sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was an earthquake, a great earthquake. Now that is mentioned 3 times. Great earthquake in this book. It's the sixth seal, at the sixth trumpet, and at the sixth bowl judgment. I'll read you that one verse in Revelation 16. That's actually the last of these. Actually, this is the seventh bowl judgment. Revelation 16. No. Verse 5, sorry. Revelation 16. Verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Imagine. You know, we just heard about an earthquake there in Japan. Lasted 2 minutes. Strongest earthquake ever measured in Japan. Tremendous what can happen in just a few minutes. You know, I was watching some of these videos on BBC about this tsunami. My goodness. We're just dust. We have absolutely no power. It's very disturbing. So what should be our attitude towards that kind of stuff? Compassion for people. Let's not go around and say, well, this is the beginning of the tribulation. It's not, because the rapture hasn't happened. The church is still here. This is the day of grace. Day of grace. Yes, earthquakes are on the increase, has been measured. As long as people have been measuring, there has been an increase of earthquakes. Could it be that some of these things, some things very similar might happen before? Yes, maybe it does. World War II in some ways looks very much like it's going to be. Killing of the Jews, Hitler, look very much like an antichrist. But it is not the Great Tribulation. And so we have to be careful. And so our attitude towards these things should be like the attitude was of the Lord Jesus towards those that were suffering. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't warn people. We should warn people. We can use this to warn people of the wrath to come. Sometimes this can be a great occasion to witness to people. Because people, you know, the young believers, they don't want to go to hell. But neither do they want to go to heaven. You know where they want to be? They want to be on earth. And we should tell people, and I want to tell you here, if you're not saved, and you put all your trust in this earth, this is where your safety is. It's not. This earth will be judged. The judgment will be coming. And where will you be in those days? When that will happen. You know, it says in verse 12. Now, some people take these verses to be symbolic of talking about governments falling and so on. But why not just take it as it is? Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now, you have to view this, how a person would see this as standing on the earth. Just like when we say the sun went down. Well, the sun doesn't go down. The sun is there and the earth rotates. But we don't talk like that. I can't imagine if you're standing there with your wife there at some romantic evening and your wife says, isn't that beautiful sunset? And you suddenly say to your wife, well, that's not a sunset at all. It's just the earth rotating on its axis. You wouldn't say that, would you? Kind of spoil the moment. No, you wouldn't do that. And so the Bible doesn't talk from the perspective of the sun, but the Bible talks from the perspective of the view as you see things on earth. And so what often goes together with earthquakes, at least in the past, were volcanic eruptions. And so you can imagine that volcanic eruptions, there will be many ash and dust and dirt in the air. And from that perspective on earth, the sun then would look like it is being blocked out. And the moon became like blood because ashes has something fire in it. And so that can certainly look like that. But I don't want to be dogmatic on this. And then in verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now this is also mentioned in Isaiah 34, verse 4. This could be comets. Or it could be meteors. Things like that. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now notice in verse 15. How the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, everybody basically, every slave and every free man, we would say every blue collar and every white collar man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Here at this point they start to realize this is an act of God. No insurance policy can cover this much. No way. But notice what they say, and you find this throughout the book. The unbelievers do not repent. You know what? So we sometimes tend to think that if people just saw the hand of God in judgment, they would repent. No, they won't. It says in Revelation 16, when they see the judgment of God, and it says they blasphemed his name. That's how wicked our hearts are. They blasphemed his name. They say, fall on us to the mountains and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. It's the same thing what Adam and Eve said when they sinned. They hid from God. They didn't want to face the presence of God. When people start realizing that someday they have to stand before God. And I want to say this to you. If you're not saved, you will stand before God someday. And I want to ask you this question in verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. That is the tribulation time. And who is able to stand? Can you answer that question? If you're saved, then you will not come into this wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation on those who are in Christ Jesus. You can only stand before God through the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. But if you're not saved, think about this, that you will stand before God, and you have to ask yourself this question, which is more like a rhetorical question. Who is able to stand? When you have to deal with a God that made all things. You know, I was reading that in Hebrews, and I want to close with that. No, first in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. I'll just read the verse. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this earth with all its so-called stability, there won't be one thing left of it in the end. What manner of persons ought you to be in all in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You know, prophecy, you know what it should do? It should make us live for God. It should make us focus on His coming. Live for Him. Give Him everything. And then Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 26, halfway the verse, it says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What a tremendous blessing this is. If we are saved, this earth might give way. This earth might drop out from under you, whether you experience an earthquake or not. Isn't it tremendous to have our hope in those things, in the Lord Himself, who is unshakable? We stand on the solid rock. We sing it in many hymns. What a tremendous comfort we have. If you're not saved, why don't you come to the Lord Jesus today and accept Him as your Savior? This world is ripening for judgment. The Lord is very gracious today. People mock at His coming. They don't want to believe this. They say, where is the promise of His coming? And they do not realize that in days gone by, that God judged the world in the days of Noah through a flood. But the day is coming when He will judge the world with fire. What are you going to do? We as believers, let us live for Him. Let us be focused on His coming. And let us warn people from the wrath to come. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your great salvation. And we thank You, Father, that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, that we belong to Him, that we know Him as our Savior. Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they too may accept Him as their Savior. Father, when we think of this world and all the things that will happen to it and the judgments that will come over this world, Father, then we long to see more people saved. We think of many of us who have relatives and friends and people that we know who are not saved, who will face this terrible time of judgment. Father, we pray that You may work in hearts and lives today, that people may be perhaps shaken in their boots, and they may turn from the wrath to come and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.